Picking up where we left off last time, beginning at verse 17, and we'll read through to verse 26. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. And now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange or amazing things today." Literally, that word "strange" is paradoxical. Paradoxos is the Greek word from which we get the English word paradox. But we've been looking at this section of the Lord's dealing with people who come to him, and we have three clusters of miracles that are put together by Dr. Luke, the physician, beginning at verse 12, that of the leper, which we saw. We saw verse 12. We're going to see the whole of it together perhaps in July when I come back. But we want to move on to the second part, which is this healing of the paralytic. And in verse 17, which is the opening verse, we have the background and the scene of this miracle, which is a very extraordinary one. That is the scene. Extraordinary in the sense that it was no ordinary day that was about to dawn on these people and then later experience. First of all, it was no ordinary day, because notice what we are told in verse 17. It happened on a certain day, this particular day, not any day, but an extraordinary day, because he was teaching. And there has never been a teacher like the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his primary responsibility and his primary duty. He was known as a rabbi, and he came to preach and teach the word of God, and to be in his presence and to hear him teach. It was no ordinary thing, and it was no ordinary day. Now, secondly, notice what is extraordinary in the audience. Now there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. And it's one thing to speak to an ordinary congregation of ordinary people like us. It's another thing to speak to those who are trained in the law. The Pharisees were descendants of Ezra. We have to remember, not all Pharisees were bad people, caught up in self-righteousness. There were some glorious exceptions and great Pharisees. But nevertheless, all of them had a glorious heritage. They were descendants of Ezra the scribe, given over to the learning and the teaching of the word of God. And then scribes, probably teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes of the law, they knew the word of God. An extraordinary audience. And then look what we're told about them. The Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Astounding, isn't it? Think of what was taking place. This was no ordinary conference. And this was the most important of men who were given over to learning and teaching the word of God. And then another extraordinary thing that we are told, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Of course, the Lord had power at every time, but there are certain times where the Lord refuses and chooses not to exercise power. Now, we don't have time to develop this, but you remember how we are told in Matthew chapter 13, at the very end, after he'd spoken the great parable about hearing the word of God. Many of those people, like their fathers, would not hear what Jesus Christ had to say, because they didn't like the penetrating application of the word of God. And at the end of all those parables, in his own hometown, we are told in verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But in this particular place, on this particular day, power was present. And we can legitimately draw the conclusion that they were a willing people, had come to hear the word of God willingly, at least at the very outset. There was a readiness to hear. Extraordinary day. Just imagine what verse 17 tells us. Who among us, who are believers, would not like to have been present on that particular day? Well, secondly, the violent and disruptive nature of a specific group of people that came that day. Verses 18 and 19. You notice the literal violence and bold-facedness of some of the people who came that day to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have it there in verses 18 and 19. And behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but Whenever I've read this section, I've almost always thought of this as a house, because we have the word housetop in many of these translations. But literally in the Greek, it means building. Can be translated house. Or abode. So we don't know what sort of a place this was. I suggest from verse 17, this is a large meeting place of some sort. And the meeting place was so packed that when these team of men, I don't know how many, at least four I would think, just to be able to lower a bed and not drop the man who is on the bed, at least four, they come and they cannot get entrance. And so what do? Well, they do violence. I mean, these are very creative and determined men. So they take the roof apart. Now, this is quite an interesting thing. We cannot be specific, but we know that houses in Palestine, if you've seen any drawing, or even if you see pictures of modern day Palestine and Middle Eastern houses that are built according to one style for centuries, they have flat roofs. Now, we're here told about tiling. I don't know exactly why, I didn't look up the original Greek. But whatever it was, they pull it apart. You see why I use the word violence? That's one reason why I use the word violence. But these were determined people to bring this man to Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't exclude the paralytic. There's nothing in the text that tells us the man was brought against his will. We could go so far as to say the man was just as determined to have these people help him. They were not going to take no for an answer. And so what did they do? Well, they take, as we are told here, the roof apart. Now that's quite a bit of damage to the roof. I mean, imagine somebody coming to your house and doing that to your house. If it was done in Texas, someone would have been shot. But you see, this is quite a drastic step. And also there is creative thinking. Because we're told that the man was lowered before Jesus. 19, the end of it. Let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Into the midst of the people before Jesus. Not on top of Jesus. Not somewhere in the corner. So they must have sent in somebody, made out exactly where Jesus was seated, worked out which part of the roof they are going to destroy or take apart, and lower him down. They were not going to be stopped by the damage that was going to be done to the building. They were not going to be stopped by the enmity they might arouse from the owner of the building or the institution. Determined to break the waiting queue. And behold, we are told. See that little word, behold? That's a word of a dramatic word that calls our attention to something spectacular. And that's what we are told by Dr. Luke. Then behold, men brought on a bed. And so imagine the debris that would have fallen on the people and then this bed coming down. These fellows would fit into a special operations elite team. They knew what to do and they knew how to get things done, no matter what it cost them. We need men and women with this sort of determination in spiritual things in the Church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in verses 20 to 21, you notice the great doctrines of Scripture or theology. Word about God is what theology means. That is taught in this very passage. You notice first and foremost what the priority of Jesus Christ is regarding every man, woman, and child. As far as this man was concerned, his great problem was his paralysis. As far as the team that brought him there and went to all this trouble and length and did all this violence, the most important thing was to have this man healed. But you notice, that's not Jesus' first priority. What is his first priority? That is, sins would be forgiven him. And if you're in church this morning, and all those who are in church this morning, no matter what is on our hearts and minds, we ought to learn and we ought to be reminded of this fact, even as believers, because we all go to our secondary needs first. Whether it be of the body or the mind, or money or whatever else. That does not mean to say that these things don't matter. Of course they do. But they're not the first thing that God is concerned about. They're not the first thing that you and I should be concerned about. We should be concerned about our hearts first. And I'm talking primarily about believers. You remember Matthew 6 and verse 33. How Jesus, teaching and preaching to the disciples, says what? Seek first. You seek first. He's talking to the disciples. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Oh, how easy it is to overturn this priority. The first thing I should be concerned about is my own heart and my relationship to God and the condition of my eternal soul. And the fundamental purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world is to save those, to deal with those who have, who acknowledge their souls as being needy and sick and separated from God. Secondly, notice that the accusations of the Pharisees and the scribes, oh yes, the scribes were here too, because in verse 21 we are told, earlier on we are told that in verse 17, teachers and Pharisees, in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees. So the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. Well, their doctrine and their conclusion about Jesus was absolutely right if Jesus were only a man. We're taken aback a little bit because we know this story and we know the Bible and we dismiss all of them from our enlightened position. But remember, here is a man, as far as they're concerned, and he's speaking about forgiving another man's sins. And the logic of the Pharisees and the scribes, they knew the scriptures. They knew that only God could forgive sins. And in Jesus pronouncing forgiveness of the sins of this paralyzed man, is assuming to himself in their eyesight, in their perception, that he is very God. That's what the Apostles' Creed, formulated in the 4th century, one of the best creeds repeated in all churches that acquiesce to the confessions and the creeds. And of course, we do it in doctrine. Very God of very God. Truly man and truly God. And if he were just a man, their accusation and their conclusion and then their accusation was absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. And then the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely to being a prophet or a wonder worker like the other prophets by the power of God, but to his very divinity. It's not simply a pronouncement of his desire that this man's sins may be forgiven. It's a pronouncement, an astounding pronouncement of his own divinity. And you see, these men were listening carefully with their thinking caps on. Of course, they couldn't bring themselves at that stage to think of someone in human form as also God. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming. You notice there's a number of miracles here. There's at least 3 miracles here, which all goes to prove the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the first miracle is a demonstration of his omniscience. Omniscience, science is science. Science simply means knowledge. Omni means everywhere or all. Jesus is all-knowing. Look at verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, you see the miracle there? They were not talking aloud. He perceived, he understood their thoughts. That's the first miracle. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Reminds you of Genesis 18, doesn't it? Where Jehovah appears to Abraham and Sarah. And he says, why did Sarah laugh within herself? It's the same thing here. Jehovah Jesus, Jehoshua, displaying his omniscience. And then the second miracle, which we've already said, but it's in verse 24. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The absolute power exercised in the miracle of the forgiveness of sins. No one else can forgive sins except the triune God. And the third miracle is that of the raising of the paralytic, which is the least of the miracles. What is also the title that he uses? The Son of Man. And you see, these were scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law. They knew their Bible. Or at least there were many among the crowd who were scribes and Pharisees. And they would have immediately thought of Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Whenever we come across the expression Son of Man, almost always on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was his favorite self-designation for himself. And it was his self-designation because it was meant to enlighten those who knew the scriptures or those who would be willing to search the scriptures. So Jesus was not in the business of throwing pearls before swine. That's the expression he used. Here's Daniel 7 and verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve or pay reverence to him, homage to him, worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. All the Hebrew scholars knew that this was a messianic passage. It was a prophecy given 500 years before Christ came. And it's about the Messiah. This is again a reflection of those few passages in the Bible where we have something of the doctrine of the Trinity, the Ancient of Days, and one like the Son of Man, who is equal to the Ancient of Days, because he is an everlasting king, and to him is given the everlasting dominion, and to him is given the worship and reverence of all peoples. And the title that is used of him is the Son of Man. The scribes and the Pharisees knew it. And that's why they brought up the possible charge of blasphemy. And of course we have the omnipotence of Jesus Christ demonstrated in his physical miracle. Now here are, as I say, the essential doctrines of Scripture. First of all, about man and his condition. Last week we saw the leper being healed. I mean, noted especially that the miracles in the Bible are unique to every other miracle. People say, well, there are miracles today. Yes, God is able to do miracles and he does miracles. But they are not on a par with the biblical miracles, because the biblical miracles are given to us and its interpretation thereof to show us something of the glory of Christ and the nature of man. The leprosy that was healed was to show us of our spiritual difficulty, which is our uncleanness. The leprosy is also shown to us that just like lepers have lost their sensibility, their nerve endings, man, even the most intellectual of men, apart from the work of God the Holy Spirit, have lost the conviction of their sin, and they are not sensible about their spiritual need. All the glory of God around them, the glory of God revealed in Christ, the glory of God revealed in the Word of God, they have no sensibilities to these things. They're deadened. And every one of us in our own state is unclean and deadened, unless the Lord cleanses us and enlivens us. That's why the most important mark and the most important message of the Word of God is repentance. And all of life should be a life of repentance. You want to know a mature Christian or a true Christian, they're always marked by penitence, along with faith in Jesus Christ, like the leper. This week it's about the paralytic. And the paralytic tells us that we cannot do anything for ourselves. We are paralyzed spiritually. We have no power to effect change for ourselves. You have no power or ability to come to God, or I. That is, I do not have power to come to God, left to our own selves. We are paralyzed. Why? Even in mundane things. That's why we cannot do everything we resolve to do. Everybody here knows, whether they're a Christian or non-Christian, there are many things you would like to accomplish, you simply cannot, because we are paralyzed and we're limited beings and we're marked by sin. Take the reading of the scriptures. Take submission to the word. Take obedience to the word. We're paralyzed in these things. This is how the Bible reveals us. And the second and most glorious truth is that God in Christ, who is the omnipotent one, that is the one who has all power, the one who has all knowledge, took upon himself humanity so that he might deliver us from our paralysis, our bondage, from our uncleanness. Now, how can we be cleansed? And how can we know forgiveness of sins? Read from Psalm 24. And the psalmist speaking about how can we approach God. The psalmist was not an unbeliever. He's one of the foremost believers. And even he is concerned about approaching God. And what does he say? Who may ascend into the hill of Jehovah, or who may stand in his presence? He who has clean hands. Who has clean hands among us? Ah, but the psalmist is not finished. And a pure heart. Who has a pure heart among us? And so what do? We have to first come and confess our uncleanness and our paralysis in spiritual things. Remember Daniel? Confessing my sin and the sin of my people. Daniel. Paul. I am the chiefest of sinners. That's the first thing. As we come into church, as we come to read our Bibles, who may ascend? Or Psalm 130. Then you can go right through the Bible. Otherwise, all we have is like Adam, we have our spiritual fig leaves. But if we come with the acknowledgement of it, that is the first step, confessing our sins. And secondly, we must make every effort that is prescribed in the Bible. This is what we saw about the leper. We dealt with that one verse and how completely, in such a brief sentence, Dr. Luke describes the drive and the effort of this man. And his submission to the will of God. That's exactly what happens here, isn't it? He does violence. Or the people who brought him does violence to the building. But we must do violence to many of our practices if we are to progress in spiritual things. Cornelius is a wonderful example. I don't think you can go past him. We are told in Acts 10 and 2, this is before he heard the gospel, we are told he was a devout man. Now what does that mean? Well, the verse explains it to us. This is what it means. He feared God with all his household. I wonder if there is a sense of that in our own personalities, where people in our household realize that we fear God. Or do we think it's just like rolling out of bed? It must be marked by a reverence for God. When the word of God is opened. And we cannot convey this unless we have it in ourselves. That's what it means to be a devout. Not a perfect man, but he was marked by a deep reverence for God. In his private practice, he feared God with all his household. It was evident to his household. Not taking these things down. Secondly, he gave alms generously. He was a well-to-do man. And thirdly, he prayed to God always. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that that's the only thing he did. It means at all times. You search through the Bible, there are long prayers, there are deeply theological, all of the prayers are deeply theological if we study it in its context, but there are brief prayers. There are one-liners. We can call out to God and say, Lord, help me. Lord, draw me near to you. Preserve me from the contamination and the unbelief around me all the time. And then in his public practice, Acts 10 and verse 33, so I sent to you immediately. There's an urgency. It's about Peter. And therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things that are commanded you by God. You notice that? Every word. All the things that are commanded by God. Not simply the things that pat us on our back. See, if you do that, you'll never progress in the things of God. Or to put it positively, these are the things that we ought to be doing. And we must do violence. There are things that have settled in our habits, and I speak to myself. There are things, I've said this before, that I'd like to break. Or things that come upon me. And you must do the same. This is exactly what the apostle says. Mortify the flesh. If you walk in the spirit. Walking in the spirit is not an experience. It's a change of life. From one degree of glory to another. It's not speaking in tongues in the first sense. Of course it's demonstrated right through the Bible. We have an example of it earlier on in Luke, don't we? Of Zacharias and Elizabeth. A righteous life, obeying all the commands of God. As they're able to. And when they're not, when we disobey, there should be repentance. And we must do battle with those things that trouble us. And not be satisfied. And we must put the glory of God first and foremost. Whatever else we might do. You notice what, this is how the passage ends. The man is healed. He says he departed to his own house, glorifying God. And then they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear. Is there a mark of this in me? Is there a mark of this in you? Is there a mark of this in our collective worship services and in our prayer meetings? Are we transformed into glorifying God and filled with a reverence for God? And are we given over to these practices? Some of us have not, in the first place, come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Today is a day of grace when the power of Jehovah is present to save. And if you keep on saying no, if you keep on not obeying the word of God, for God commands all men everywhere to repent, there might come a day when there will not be given you an opportunity to repent. I've been told of that clearly. Esau is a classic example. And there are many others. But for all of us, we ought to take these words seriously. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. Of course you do. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You cannot come and glide into the kingdom of God. You have to do violence to your pride and come confessing your uncleanness and your paralysis and mine. We must do violence to enter the kingdom of God. This has got nothing to do with personalities. Even the most feeble among us in personality can be exercised in our hearts to read the word of God, to pray, to gather together to pray, and to call upon God. And then we must urge others who will not come, and some who cannot come, like the children among us, very young children. So may the Lord God help us as we think of these words given to us from heaven about the leper and the paralytic. They apply to us, each one of us. And may the Lord help us to lift some roofs, to do some damage to our well-constructed lives. This is what happens in revival, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, what does He do? Disturbs our ordinary lives. Oh, may the heavens open and show us favor and disturb our ordinary lives so that we might call upon Him. And with all our hearts and souls, take the kingdom of heaven by force. For we will not settle for anything less. Like Jacob, I will not let you go unless you bless me and His people and those who are not yet saved. Amen. Well, let's